Good evening, everyone. As everyone knows, our theme this year, as we can see, is a passion for Jesus Christ. And in light of Missions Month and next week being Missions Week, I'd like to speak to you about how we can get passionate about our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to turn on the mic now. Sorry. So as I was preparing through this topic and thinking about the many questions that arose, I came to think, you know, where does this passion come from? You know, is it something that can grow? How large can it get? Are there seasons in which it can go dormant and seasons when it can thrive? And all these questions began to come up in my mind that needed answering. And I realized it's very difficult to answer this question in one sermon, let alone, I guess, a whole year worth of sermons, Pastor. Nevertheless, I would like to share with you what God has revealed to me. Ultimately, it is His words, not mine. And may all the glory go to the potter and not to the clay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity to remember the broken bread, broken body, and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is a reminder of the great salvation that we have. It is a reminder that we are but a sojourner here on earth, and that life is just but a vapor, and that, Lord, our true home and our true family is with you in eternity. And I pray now, Lord, that you would speak through me. Lord, that you would give me wisdom and help me to have clarity of thought as I proclaim your word. Help me, Lord, not to give my opinion, but Lord, to only speak the truth of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, where to begin with such an endeavor to try to explain how we can get a passion for Jesus Christ? There's a couple things that I want to look at here. First is how we're able to gain a desire for our Lord in the first place. And then the second part of this sermon, I'll look at how to turn that desire, or how the Lord, in fact, can turn that desire into a fire. So as the scriptures are inexhaustible, likewise, there are many different angles in which we can look at this particular topic. And tonight I've attempted to answer this question by looking specifically at one man of God who had a serious desire and a serious passion for Jesus Christ. And I also wanted to have a look on the other side of this man, how that such a man with such a passion, who was so serious about the Lord, could end up doing that which was the very opposite of what he claimed. Yet through his experience, we're able to see how the Lord had been working in him all along, and how his naive desire was used to lead thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ. So please turn with me to our proof text, to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to start off by looking at verses 30 to 35. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 to 35. Verse 30 reads, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, Yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So that man of God, as you have read, our protagonist will be Peter. Here we read of the desire of Peter towards our Lord. His claims are bold, they're adamant, they're very strong. What a passion that Peter had for our Lord. But before we explore Peter's story, I'd like to first set the stage by understanding where this desire for the Lord, where this passion actually comes from. And I'm going to answer this question in a very straightforward and a matter-of-fact way and tell you that you cannot get a passion for Jesus Christ until you are saved. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, there is no lasting passion, there is no drive, there is no willingness, there's no enablement, there's no power, there's no desire for the things of God. It doesn't last. Salvation is a prerequisite when it comes to having a passion for Jesus Christ. And I'm gonna segue a tiny little bit here. Hopefully it's not off track, but it's something that the Lord has been pressing upon my heart. And it's something that I would like to address to you today. And it is a very sensitive topic. It may or may not apply to you, but just know that the reason why I'm preaching this is because I believe that the Lord wants me to. There are people everywhere in good Bible-believing churches today, all over the world, in every country. I wanted to look at one particular blemish, though, within these churches that they all have in common. And even in our church. And it's the fact that they all have false converts. Now, I can't tell you who is or who is not saved. That's only God knows. But we can sense if someone is saved. And though it is not an exact science, there is merit to the method that's given to us according to the word. And that method is to look at a person's fruit. So please turn with me we'll stay in the book of Matthew. We're going to go back to chapter 7, please. Jesus gives us this method. We're going to look at verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So according to the context here, we understand that it's referring to the identification of false prophets. Yet Jesus doesn't only address the bad fruit here, he also addresses the good fruit. That is, he says, a good tree will bring forth good fruit. You may know them by their fruit. So here we have an indication. If we look at a person's fruit, if they have good fruit, then we can sense salvation, God's Spirit within them. And the opposite is also true. And this leads us back to this passion for Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Are you a professing Christian? But you lack this desire for the Lord. You lack a passion for the Lord. You have no interest in the Lord. Is this a description of yourself? Because that is reason, according to the Bible, to question the genuineness of your salvation. And I don't say this lightly. I'm not wanting to put any fear into you or use tactics to make you doubt. That is not my intention at all. I'm saying what I read, telling you what I read in the scriptures. And doesn't it say it's better to be wounded by the faithful words of a friend than the deceitful kisses of the enemy? And here is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You see, if you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then God Himself dwells within you, dwells within us. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read you some scriptures. Romans 8:9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 reads, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Not only does God choose our bodies as His temple, as His dwelling place, we are also promised a sealing of the Holy Spirit that we may never lose our salvation. Ephesians 1:3, it says, "In whom you have trusted," that is, we trusted in Christ, "after that ye heard the word of truth." Indeed, faith cometh by hearing. The gospel of your salvation is what we heard. "In whom also after ye believed," in Jesus Christ, and here it is, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And it doesn't just end there. If we read the scriptures, the role of the Holy Spirit, it's so vast. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He convicts us of sin. He fills us. He gives us wisdom and understanding and discernment. Gives us spiritual gifts. Intercedes for us in prayer. Sanctifies us. And the list goes on and on and on. And how is it that if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, you do not have a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ? I would say that this is not only an unlikely scenario, but it may be an impossible one. And if you've been convicted by this, it's prime time to examine yourself, whether you are in the faith. Amen. And for the need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. You know, yes, I may have said earlier on that I don't say these things to put the fear of God in you, and I stick by that. But it's really the knowledge of God that is bringing that fear upon you, not my words. The fear is a friend in this instance, actually. It brings us to the foot of the cross. Fear will help us to realize the need of our salvation. But don't fear long, for there's a reason to rejoice. You can be free from that fear by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said of Paul, who is possibly our greatest and most influential apostle of the New Testament, that he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you recognize your need for salvation, then repent. There's a need to have a change of mind regarding the truths of God that we have just discussed, and genuinely to put your faith in Jesus Christ. To trust that His saving work on the cross was sufficient to forgive you for all of your sins, including the ones that you will commit tomorrow until the day you die. And finally, to receive the gift of eternal life. A young Christian may actually wonder, and I tell you this as self experience. A young Christian may wonder, how can I be saved when I continue to fall into sin and have to ask for forgiveness every day, over and over again, every time I fall? You know, I say stop wondering. God saved you from all your sins, including the one that you'll commit thereafter. If you realize this fact, then you'll realize the goodness of God. And the Bible teaches the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Amen. I now speak to those who have a desire for the Lord, but that desire, that passion for Jesus Christ has become cold and unaffectionate. Those whose fire within them has dwindled down to nothing but an ember, trying to catch the wind for just a moment to receive a surge of heat, or just waiting for a log of God's providence that your fire may be emblazoned once more. To you I speak. You know that universal principle that God established long ago, you reap what you sow. And indeed, if you are in this position, and I also speak from personal experience, you have sown and you have indeed reaped. You have sown so much and for so long to the flesh that you've forgotten that cleansing fire of God's grace and mercy. You've forgotten what it has felt like. You've become what I describe to my teen students today as a blunt knife or a blunt pencil. Now think of this analogy with me. If you're looking to cut, let's just say, tomatoes, your desire will be to pick a very sharp knife. In fact, the sharper the knife, the safer it's going to be. But let's suppose you have a favorite knife, and this knife is the best knife. It's made of Damascus steel. It was hand-forged by the most famous artisan bladesmith. It has a custom mold carved handle from flamed Bicot wood. This blade is the best that you can buy, the best that you can get. And you love this blade. You love this knife. But you know what? The blade is blunt. Even though it may be the most expensive knife in the world, you wouldn't even use it to cut the sticky tape from a delivery box. Do you know why? Because you know it wouldn't work. You know it'd be useless. It can't perform its intended purpose. The same goes for the pencil. You can try squeezing the graphite or the lead out of the head of a blunt pencil, but it's going to be like squeezing blood out of a stone. So here's the harsh but real truth. I'm going to be real with you. Is that if this is the way in which we treat the things that we have bought, then why are we surprised when God does the same thing with the people that he has bought? You see, what we think and what we say does not always match with how it really is. Only by measuring ourselves with God's yardstick of truth can we tell if we have the right view of ourselves or not. And if this is you today, if this is you tonight, anyone listening or anyone ends up listening, then you can park that saving faith aside, but you need to get on your knees because you're in need of repentance. I understand it's difficult turning back. I've been there before. I know what it's like to dig a hole so deep that when you look back, you no longer can see the light in which you came from. I know that feeling. It's a hard and difficult feeling. But don't be disheartened. If this is you, it's a good thing. You finally heard, you've understood the error of your ways. And here lies an opportunity to change things. Let this common experience that I'm sure almost every one of us can understand. Let me use this common experience to comfort you. You know when you go on a long drive to a place that you've never been before? Doesn't it always seem like it's taking so much longer than it actually took? Especially when you're a passenger and you're just there for the ride. But at the same time, don't you also always notice that on the way back, the ride always seems shorter than the ride there? And so it is with turning back to God. It's easier to return to him than to turn away from him. And little do we know that in our guilt and in our shame and in our excuses, in our heads facing down, looking at our feet, when we finally make that decision to turn back to God and we look up at him, what do we see? We see his outstretched hand towards us and that the fact that the hand was always there, we just never could see it. Because when you draw near to God, he will always draw near to you. Now that we've gotten that out of the way, I wanted to look at how these things that we discussed apply to our main protagonist as we explore his character development, who is Peter. We're going to look at a parallel verse of what we initially read in Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22, please read with me verses 31. Follow with me as I read verses 31 to 34. The parallel verse reads, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." You see here, Peter was willing to die for Jesus Christ. Peter was willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ into his death. But Peter, we must understand, you know, Peter wasn't just this zealous type without knowledge. He wasn't. Yes, he was zealous, but he had a profound spiritual awareness as well, a trait that we don't often associate with Peter. For example, when asked by the Lord, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter was the one that responded and said, "Blessed," and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." See, he wasn't zealous without knowledge. He wasn't zealous without a spiritual awareness. Now, Peter had the formula of being both God's most expensive and sharpest knife in the arsenal. He had that potential. You know, and really, when we understand that, we should ask ourselves, yeah, we should be convicted by that and say to ourselves, as I do, I want to be used by God like that. So let us continue to look at Peter's development, and let's have a look how God was able to turn that desire into a fire. We're gonna have a location change in our minds, and I'm gonna take you to that night in which Jesus was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane by the mob. So they took Jesus, and the disciples, what did they do? They did exactly what the Lord Jesus said they would do. They fled, they scattered, okay? They ran away. And Jesus was brought back to the high priest for questioning. And Peter, along with another disciple, and he was known as the one that was known by the high priest, they're mentioned that they go there, and you have to read the different accounts in the Gospels to get a full picture. But they follow Jesus in secret to see what would happen to their Lord. And let's have a quick read of that, please. Let's go back to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26, we're going to read 69 to 75, please. Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to the end of the chapter in 75. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. And this them we know from a parallel passage, that it included a gentleman called Malchus. And who was Malchus? Malchus was the gentleman that Peter cut his ear off at Gethsemane. And he was part of this they. And even to his face, Peter was like, I don't know him. Verse 74. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. He went out and wept bitterly. Here lies a very important principle. Even though a man or a woman of God can be zealous and spiritual, they may still inherently be carnal on the inside. Peter's desire his passion that he proclaimed to Christ earlier. It was put through the ringer. It was put to the test. It was put under the fire to see if ever any gold would remain. And why did God allow this? Well, God was preparing him for a great work, a work that required complete humility, complete surrender. It's not something, not a light job for anyone. God needed someone very specific. And God was preparing Peter all along, holding his hand, guiding him every step of the way. And how do we know this? Well, let's look at what the Lord had communicated to Peter unto the lead up to this. You know, it says, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it out to you. When Jesus communicated to his disciples that he said that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he should suffer at the hands of the Jews, the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and that to be killed and to be raised again the third day. He explained this. He said this to the disciples and to Peter. And Peter's response to that was that he rebuked the Lord. He said, no, this shall not be unto thee. That's what Peter said. And the Lord had to rebuke him back. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Clearly said, he called out his carnality. And then here's the teaching. Here's that teaching that Jesus was planting in Peter's mind, in the disciples' mind. The teaching is this. Then Jesus unto his disciple said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The lesson here was about complete self-denial, the denial of self. The Lord would not use a self-centered Peter. He would not use a Peter that was full of himself, that could not see his own weakness, who relied solely on his own passionate tendencies as proof that he would fulfill his words when the time came. Again, at the Last Supper, when Jesus prophesied his betrayal to his disciples, they were having the Last Supper, and Jesus again was prophesying to them, telling them of what would happen. And he said, he spoke about his betrayal this time. He said, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. The disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. They were. And they inquired among themselves, Is it me? No, is it me? Is it me? And yet, it didn't take long for the conversation to completely change. And you know what conversation they began to have? The conversation they began to have was, which of them should be accounted the greatest? Can you believe that? It's very subtle when you read it, and you kind of just gloss over it. But that's what it is. The conversation changes. And even so, I'll add this. Peter was kind of like the elder of the group. He was kind of like the leader of the group. They kind of looked up to him, okay? And he would have had his share in expressing his candidacy for this position of greatness. I'm sure of it. But that's my opinion. And even so, though, even so, the Lord was patient to teach them, exclaiming, he said, Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. That's what how our society is. But he says, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But again, but I am among you as he that serveth. Amen. Again, the lesson is being taught. The Lord is working in the disciples, and he's teaching the lesson, denial of self, denial of self. To be the greatest in the kingdom of God means that you have to be the least in your own eyes, humble enough to be dealt with like the most underprivileged youngster, and humble enough to be able to be dealt with and spoken to like the most lowly servant. Christ was doing this work in the disciples, especially in Peter, preparing him for a great work that he was going to do at Pentecost and beyond. And it all culminated to a single point of realization. One point, that Peter's desire for Christ, that his desire for Christ, the realization that his desire for Christ was not what he thought it was. And that his original motivation was really a deceived view of himself. You know, if we go back to when Peter wept bitterly, let's go back to that scene. Imagine his shame. Imagine the shame of Peter. After all that boastful, strong and adamant talk about not being offended by Christ, not being ashamed and promising that he will follow him even unto death. After all that, he was crushed by his own hypocrisy. Truly, his pride and his sense of self was pounded to smithereens. Nothing left. Listen to what Peter says. I'd like to go there, please, if that's all right. Luke, please. Chapter 22, sorry. Dr. Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse 60, please. Luke chapter 22, verse 60. I'm going to read verse 60, 61, and 62. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And this parallel version, this extra information here. It says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, how is it that many of us, including myself, at one point or another, have either internally or expressed it outwardly, shaken our heads at some of the things that Peter said and had done? But how much more are we susceptible of failing that test of loyalty in Jesus Christ? It's very easy to say, oh, I would not have denied Christ, okay? But did Christ die and rise again at that time? Peter didn't know, wasn't able to see any of that, okay? And what makes us think that we'd be able to remain loyal even unto death in that situation? Yet this was Christ's plan all along. Christ prophesied to Peter that this would happen. He foretold Peter, you're going to deny me thrice. And should not have been a shock to him if it weren't for his unbelief. Even so, Peter's repentance was absolutely genuine. Compare that to the repentance of Judas, The Bible says that Judas, he found no repentance, even though he sought it with tears. Do you see that godly repentance, godly sorrow, does not equate to tears? I'm sorry. It's not exactly the same thing. And what ended with Judas is that he ended up hanging himself. Peter, on the other hand, his repentance was genuine. See, God accomplished his plan to humble Peter. His plan was accomplished in Peter. There is a principle that we can glean from this here. The greater the chastening by the Lord, the greater God's willingness to use you. And Peter here, he was absolutely crushed to smithereens. You know, after Christ's death, you know, now let's move to after Christ's death, okay? After Christ's death, Peter did what any one of us would have done in his situation. When we're in a confused state, we don't know what to do, we don't know what's going on, we just go and do what is familiar to us. And what was familiar to Peter was to go fishing. So Peter said, "Hey, guys, I don't know what to do. Let's just go fishing." But Peter was humbled. He was absolutely humbled to the point that if the refining, that grinding, that sharpening work that Christ did in him, if it was able to be portrayed in a portrait, Peter himself would barely be able to recognize any remnant of his old self. To that point, that is the image I get when I see how humbled Peter got. And that is why after the resurrection of Christ, Christ came along while they were fishing and called out to them while they were fishing. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side." Cast the net on the right side, and they had a huge catch. And John, because the Lord had done this before in the past, John knew, oh, it's the Lord. They weren't very far from shore, but it was far enough for them not be able to tell who it was. And when Peter heard John say that, Peter leapt out of his boat. He just dropped everything. He took his fishing coat, just put it on, and just jumped straight into the water and started swimming to shore. And the others, they came in a little ship dragging the fish. You see, that's what happens to a man or a woman that allows God to crush them to powder. And what do I mean by that? I mean, in that state, in that humbled state, when the Lord calls you, you don't just say, "Here am I." You drop everything and you run. And in Paul's instance, you swim. You go straight to the Lord. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that a passion for Jesus Christ? Amen. When called, we just have this desire to go. We don't think about anything else but to just drop what we have and just go. Amen. And I'm going to end with Peter at Pentecost. So the Lord instructs the disciples to wait in Jerusalem and wait for the Father's promise, which is the Holy Spirit to come upon them with power. And so they do. There's about 120 of them gathered together. And afterwards, after they receive the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches. And this time, he acknowledges all the things that Christ needed to go through. He acknowledges that it was all necessary. And 3,000 get saved in one day. Amen. And in the context of this message, we can say the rest is history from there. So I just wanted to exhort you. I wanted to encourage you. You know, we can also be used like Peter. The only difference is that how willing are we to be crushed and chastened by the Lord? How willing are we to be sharpened by His word? You know, we must be willing to be tested. And most importantly, willing to be grinded down by that whetstone of God's chastening hand. Beginning to the roughest grit. That's how you sharpen a knife. You start off with the roughest grit. All the way down, you work your way down to the smoothest grit. That it may be sharpened. So when the Lord needs it, he's going to be delighted to pick up that knife and use it for His intended purpose. Because He knows when He uses it, His will be fulfilled. And may this be a challenge, a rebuke, an exhortation, an encouragement. May it be all things to every listener tonight, that God may receive all the glory. Amen.